living in light of the cross. This has done so much more to free me up in the Christian life than any other truth that I've learned. It's about the truth of justification. So we'll be talking about that. Now, what was the lie that we talked about last hour? So I must blame and condemn those who fail, especially if that person is me. What's the truth that we should claim when we recognize that to be one of our beliefs about ourselves? I am deeply loved by God. Let's all say that together. I am deeply loved by God. Now, why don't you say it a little bit louder here? I am deeply loved by God. Now, turn next door. Just turn your voice that way and say it really loud so that we disturb Pat Springle over there. He's a good friend of mine, and he loves people to say that. I am deeply loved by God. He really does. So why don't we just say it real loud? And matter of fact, why don't we say, "Hey, Pat, I am deeply loved by..." Really loud, okay? Let's do that. Okay, now just watch me, and then you go for it. "Hey, Pat, I am deeply loved by God." All right. I hope the good Lord had him have ears to hear that. Well, before we get started, we're going to be talking a little bit about... I want to make an announcement, a short announcement about the bookstore. The book that we're talking that I would strongly recommend is The Search for Significance. It used to be called The Significance Syndrome, right, by Robert McGee. And Robert McGee has a ministry in Pasadena and Houston, Texas, that area. And he has put together a great book, and the workbook is even better. And I really encourage you strongly to get a hold of the copy here. It's been reduced in price. It's still a little bit expensive, but it has been reduced significantly for you all to be able to afford it. So the book of the day, the books of the day in the bookstore right now are some of Josh McDowell's books at $3 a piece. All his books on the occult, secular religion, and religions, and non-Christian religions. So that would be a good couple of purchases too. So that's where we're at. Well, it was late in the career of Babe Ruth, the famous home run hitter of the New York Yankees. He was playing for Chicago toward the end of his career. His home run batting average had slugging percentage had dropped. He was striking out, and he no longer had the shine and the glimmer of the Babe Ruth of his younger years. But he was still drawing unbelievable crowds at baseball games. On this particular day, Babe Ruth had stepped up to the plate, already striking out twice. Chicago needed a home run to win, and Babe Ruth got up there on a 3-2 count, and he struck out. And the fans from Chicago were so frustrated with his performance that day that they began to boo and hiss. About 25,000 people rose to their feet and booed the Babe. How sacrilegious is that? But a little boy, 9-year-old little boy, couldn't take it any longer. He loved Babe Ruth so much, he was his idol, that he ran down to the gate, jumped over the fence, and ran as Babe Ruth was walking back in the dugout and started squeezing his legs and just loving Babe Ruth. And Babe Ruth picked up the boy, and when he picked up the boy, the crowd stopped booing. It was a total silence. Babe Ruth walked him over to the gate, put him back over the gate, and tapped his head on the head and was walking back to the dugout. After he did this, the crowd not only quit booing and hissing, but they stayed on their feet and gave Babe Ruth a standing ovation for this act. And the reason why, what changed their attitude was, no longer was Babe Ruth being judged by his performance, but Babe Ruth was being judged by a relationship. A relationship with that little boy. And we should stop judging ourselves and others in particular too, based on their performance. But we should look as God looks, and we are no longer judged that way, but we're judged because of a relationship, our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are totally loved by God. Now, there's a second lie, though, that stems from the overarching lie of your person equals others' opinions plus your performance. And that lie would be what the one we're going to talk about today. I must meet certain standards in order to feel good about myself. If I fail, I should feel bad about myself. We've all experienced failure in our lives. We've all falsely believed that self-worth depended upon catering to others and catering to others' standards. Well, we want to talk about this, but let me just bring it down to your shoe leather. You're influenced by this lie if certain things are true of your life. Do you withdraw from others because sometimes you feel that you don't deserve their friendship because of past failures, social failures? You may be a person who is in the middle of just withdrawing right now. You're influenced by this lie, if that's true of your life. Some of you may view trials as correction. You're influenced by this lie if you view trials as correction or as punishment. And if you're involved in hyper-excellence, that you have to just do everything just so excellently, just so busy and so excellent, because it brings you significance and appreciation. Your excellence has brought you significance and appreciation in the past. Now, I like to do an excellent job. I think we should. But I'm talking about a hyper-excellence. You could be influenced by this lie. Do you possibly fear new challenges because you say to yourself, I know I won't succeed? Maybe that's true of your life. You're afraid to share your faith. You're afraid to do a team meeting. You're afraid possibly to go on a summer project because you think you're not spiritual enough. You don't meet the standard, whatever. Your quiet times, breathe a sigh of relief after your quiet time's over because you've met the standard and you just sort of go, now that's over. You know, you could be influenced by this lie if that's true of your life. But this lie produces the fear of failure. That every new challenge, every new relationship is accompanied with this fear of failing, which tears at your significance. It tears down your worth. Now, the lie is counteracted by God's truth, the truth of justification, another truth that stems from the cross of Jesus Christ. Propitiation, satisfy the wrath of God. Justification, my definition, paraphrase, addition of this word would be facing God and feeling good. And you'll know why in a minute. Turn to Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And let's read that together. And as we're going through this passage today, I pray that you'd be in communion with the Father and just ask Him to, you know, express your dependence upon Him to be your teacher. Joe's already prayed, but continue to express your dependence upon Him as I do. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says this, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ." This passage just says plain and simple that your sins have been taken away. A typical custom back in the Romans' day is if I was a merchant and you came to my store to buy one of my products, one of the things that I worked for and was selling, and you bought it on credit and you didn't meet the credit standard and you didn't pay off your debt in time, I had the legal right to take the bill of sale and nail it on your door so that everybody who passed by, all your friends, all your neighbors, could see that you're not a man to be trusted, you're not a man of your word, and you legally could not take it down from your own door. Just to be a public embarrassment to you. Well, when you finally did pay the debt, you would come and pay it, and then I would be obligated to go back and stamp paid in full across your bill of sale, and then you would most likely leave it up on your door to show that you did pay your debt and to remove your embarrassment from this. Well, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he one of the last things He said was tetelestai, and that is the word that's translated in the Gospels as "it is finished." But another translation of the word is "paid in full." It's the exact same word that was used by the Roman merchant that had to stamp on there tetelestai, paid in full. Our sins have been paid in full, not in part. All of them have been wiped away. All of our sins, we can take that debt, the decree that was against us, and show the world that we have been forgiven of all our sins. And when you fail to meet the standards, God's standards, and all that, be reminded that you are totally forgiven. Because that's what God wants you to grasp deep down in your being. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, our failures, according to the riches of his grace. I like the words according to. It doesn't say out of. We've been forgiven our sins out of the riches of his grace. It doesn't say that. What's the difference between out of and according to? Out of, if you came to me and I had $10,000 to my name and you came to me and I sensed you had a need and I gave you $200, I would be giving out of my resources. But if I gave according to my resources, I would give you all $10,000. And that's exactly what this passage is saying here. That our forgiveness is according to all the riches of his grace. What was manifested on the cross, there is no grace that could be added to it. It was total grace. It was all the grace that God's character possesses so that our forgiveness, our wholeness would be complete. So that we could do nothing to add to our forgiveness. Is there any sin so great that Christ cannot forgive? Absolutely not. And yet you and I sometimes act as though we are not forgiven. We prolong our quiet time. We go witnessing. We do penance. We do some, you know, evangelical penance. You know, thinking that we need to do something in order to really, really be forgiven. David committed adultery and he committed murder. Two of the greatest sins of Scripture. And yet he could say, how blessed is the man whose sin is blotted out, whose transgression is forgiven. And we should be able to say the same thing and rise from prayer knowing our sins have been forgiven. We should not prolong our feelings of guilt, remind ourselves of the sin, punish ourselves. You know, if you go witnessing, do you go witnessing for the lost or do you go witnessing for looks? Just to look like you're meeting the standard. Or have a quiet time out of a desire to meet the standard. Or do you want to worship the living God? Or is it for self-improvement? What is it for? You could possibly be not realizing the totalness of your forgiveness, your justification. Romans 4, 22 through 5, 2. Let's look at that. Won't read the whole thing. Why don't we start at verse 25 and then read 5, 1, and 2. He is talking about Jesus. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's present tense, which means it's conditional, it's forever. We stand in this grace. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Again, that's divine approval of God. We exalt knowing that we've been divinely approved by God. That is fantastic. Turn to Romans 2:29. This is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Romans 2:29. He's distinguishing between a real Jew and one who just thinks he's a Jew. And he says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that which is from the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but is from God. Do you realize that God praises you to some extent? He is so excited about your life because you're so complete in Christ, because he sees Jesus Christ in you, that you're totally loved by God, that you're totally, totally pleasing in his sight. That is awesome. Does that mean that we are without sin? No. But what it does mean is that our forgiveness is complete. There's three things I want to say about Romans 5, 1 and 2. And verse 22 says, it is reckoned to him as righteousness. The one who walks by faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. The word reckon, this would be the first point, means to place down in one's account. Just because of him and not your performance, God saw your bankruptcy. You had a negative balance in your thing, and he didn't bring you back up to zero. He lavished his grace upon you and could give you no more than he already has in the area of forgiveness and holiness and righteousness, everything that came with Christ. He imputed to you, he placed down into your account that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange, our unrighteousness for his righteousness. What would motivate somebody to do that? Unconditional love. Secondly, the important thing to realize here is not only were we forgiven, but with forgiveness came righteousness. And it's important to say whose righteousness? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. God doesn't judge us for our performance because of Jesus' love for us. Just like Babe Ruth was no longer judged because of his performance, but because of the relationship that he briefly shared with that little boy. Now, with Dan and Abby, my two children, I get such a thrill out of them. I just really do. And as I have been a new parent, my daughter's only 3.5 years old, I have often said, you know, does God get this much of a thrill out of me like I do out of them? Regardless of the poopy diapers, the spitting up, spilling sunflower seeds, whatever Abby's done, I am totally pleased with her. I just love her to death. The other day I was cleaning Dan's diaper, and right when I was kind of cleaning up and kind of giving an upward wipe, he pooped right in my hand. And I even loved him then. You know, I'm totally pleased with him as a person because he is much more than his performance. The third thing about the Romans passage is this. The word peace it says we have peace with God. The word in the original language is ekamen irene pros. It means peace facing God. You have not just been legally declared in God's court of law to be forgiven, but you've been declared righteous. And now you can have peace with Him. It's not as though God says, okay, you're free to go, and you're declared legally right, but you can face Him now. That's why He died for you. That's why He forgave you. You can face Him with it, with all that you are, even your failures. You have peace facing God. That is phenomenal. And prosagoge is the word for introduction in verse 2. Which is the act of bringing face to face. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He did the act that brought us face to face with God. That's phenomenal. So, what does this teach us? It teaches us, point D here, that God took away Satan's power to condemn you of your failures, to condemn you of sin. Regardless of your spiritual immaturity, God loves you unconditionally. It doesn't mean that you can do your own thing. He'll correct us if we do our own thing, like I do Abby. But it's important to realize why He would correct us. He would correct us like I would correct Abby, because if I love her unconditionally, like I do, I want her, though, to grow up to be a woman. And if she acted like a three-year-old all the time, she wouldn't grow to maturity. And I love her enough to correct her so that she would. But see, it's a lot easier to accept correction from someone that you know is totally in love with you. Abby has accepts discipline from me because she's secure as a person because she knows I love her unconditionally. So we can't do our own thing, but God has truly taken away Satan's power to condemn us of sin. So the truth to claim that is based on these passages, Colossians 2, 13 through 15 and others, is this, that I am fully pleasing to God as a person in His sight because of Jesus Christ. Again, you are the praise of God. You have the divine approval of God. I hope that gets down into your shoe leather, and I can't be foolish enough to expect that a 45-minute talk will change your life. But if this motivates you to study this further and to read this book and to talk about it with your friends, then glory, Selah. I'm glad. Well, let's go on to the second lie. I must be approved by certain others to feel good about myself. Let me back up. Do you have the test that you took this morning? If you do, pull that out. That second lie that we talked about, this first one of today, this afternoon, I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. The truth to claim is the truths of justification. I am fully pleasing to God as a person in His sight. But if you, let me see here. If 4, 5, and 6, if you answered, like I find myself being critical of others, I find myself trying to impress others, I tend to try to figure out what others think of me. That's what we're getting ready to talk about. Fear of rejection. If you scored low on those, you're probably influenced by this lie to some extent. But the lies we just talked about were the lies of 7 and 8. I find myself not trying to accomplish certain activities due to fear. And I get angry at others when they get in my way or make my actions look foolish. Or if their actions make me look foolish. So that's where we've been. This is where we're going. You're influenced by this third lie. I must be approved by certain others to feel good about myself. If you have a hard time telling the truth, you're afraid of others' rejection because of your performance. You know it's bad, and so you tell little white lies or do something to make yourself look more acceptable in their sight. There are many of you, possibly even in this room right now, that have let down your moral standards just so that you can gain the emotional security of a relationship and you're involved in sexual immorality because you're so influenced by this lie. I must be approved by others in order to feel good about myself. Cowardice. You maybe not go witnessing because you need other people's acceptance. You don't go into full-time Christian work because of relatives or your girlfriend or something like that. You need their acceptance so bad that it hinders your outreach. There was a time in my life when this lie totally gripped me in a sense. And of all the lies that I'll talk about, this is the one that I struggle with the most. There was a night when I was 17 years old, February in 1974, that I was caught smoking marijuana, and I was arrested for possession of marijuana 2 months before I turned 18, which would have kept it on my record permanently. Well, backing up, my family is incredible, and everybody's a Christian, walking with the Lord. I was a leader in the youth department, lying through my teeth every week, acting so spiritual. It was incredible, leading the discussions, all that, reading my Bible every night, but getting higher than a kite on weekdays and the weekend, lying through my teeth, unbelievable. Well, when I got caught, I was caught, and I was immediately marked a failure. And my dad had to pick me up at the police station and take me home. And as we were going home, he asked me if the marijuana that we got caught with was mine. And I said no. The reason I said no is because it was mine. And the reason why I lied is because I had already failed in my father's eyes. I had gotten caught. He knew I smoked pot. But if I admitted that I bought this stuff, I would be even a bigger zero. And I thought I needed my dad's acceptance and that my acceptance was based on my performance. And since I had failed, I was trying to do everything I could to get my person a little higher. Well, my dad said, okay, I believe you. As we're driving on, he goes, son, I want you to know that your mom is confused and is crying pretty hard. And I just want you to know that she's not crying because we're ashamed of you. She's just confused. We're not ashamed of you. We love you. I went, ugh. He goes, and then later on he goes, Dave, was that marijuana that you were caught with yours? And I go, no, Dad, sure wasn't. He goes, okay. And as we're driving on, we got in the park in my driveway, and right before he walked in, he turned to me again and he said, before you answer this question, let me say something. But I sense that you're lying. Is the marijuana yours? And before you answer me, I just want you to know that if you're lying because you think I'll love you less because it was yours, you're crazy. I love you deeply. And I went, yeah, it was mine. Now, why was I free to tell the truth? It's because my dad he understands grace, and he separated my performance from my person. But you see, I was caught up lying because I felt like my performance depended upon whether they accepted me or not. And I was so gripped by this lie, I must be approved by certain others to feel good about myself. And I know many of you in here are gripped right now by this. In the Dell House, even a few years later, I was dealt at the University of Oklahoma. And I was tempted to be trying to start being somebody else as a pledge during Hell House Cleaning. Right before Hell Week, it was a tradition of ours to give every pledge a nickname. We had hazing in our fraternity back then. And the nickname they gave me was Chief Kissy. And on the back of my t-shirt, they gave me a slogan, I love everybody. You know, everybody was mocking me because I was so nice. You know, like, oh, Dave, you're so nice. You know, you that can't be real. You know, this kind of thing. And I just started resenting it, and I started not saying hi to people. After I was a member, moved in the house, all this thing, I started acting cold, putting people down, trying to gain respect of other people. Because I felt like in order to feel good about myself, I needed to be what they wanted me to be, not Chief Kissy. They thought I was Chief Kissy, and they couldn't understand that my nicety was real. Well, I resolved in my mind that I didn't, for me to think that I needed their acceptance, and that if they just can't handle the way I really am, then that's their problem. I'm just going to go on being myself. And some of you need to make that resolve. You're so influenced, you think you need people's acceptance, that you have let down your morals, you've acted ungodly, you've lied. What, you're gripped with fear of rejection everywhere you go socially? Not everywhere, but, you know, certain situations. And it's crazy. Well, what's the truth that can counteract this lie? The truth of reconciliation, another truth that stems from the cross. Friends with God, our loving Father, Colossians 1, 19 through 22. Says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet as he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order that to present yourself before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The next verse should read, since indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. The reason why it should say that is because in the Greek, a first-class conditional clause it affirms reality, has no uncertainty to it. And this is a first-class conditional clause. It should be translated since. But that's not what I want to talk about. But the price that Jesus Christ paid was his blood. Man's condition before he paid this price, according to this passage, was alienated and hostile to God. God's provision was that his blood reconciled us, and the result is that we are holy and blameless and beyond reproach because of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. Let me read another passage. Ephesians 4, 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and in holiness of truth. That's been the result of Jesus Christ's death. To be reconciled means to restore that which was alienated. This is the highest quality of relationship bought at the highest price. Jesus Christ paid the highest price for us. Turn to Romans 8, verse 15. Again, we have been reconciled to God. We are totally accepted by God. We can face God and feel good because God is our friend and our loving Father. Look at Romans 8, 15. This is excellent. Paul is writing the Roman church. He says, For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba means Father. It's a child's privilege to say daddy, and that's what this expression means. Daddy, father. Another way it could be described to have the Abba in there could be it's possessive, like my father. Just a profound understanding, a full realization that God is our father. The spirit of slavery has not enslaved us anymore. The spirit of slavery, that fear of God rejecting us, the fear that our performance doesn't measure up so that he might reject us later on. But we can call him our daddy, our father. Abigail, my daughter's name, Abba, in the Hebrew, it means father. Abigail means the father is joyful. The spirit of slavery, ruled by Satan's lies of performance, has totally been wiped away. We're children of sin. We had no relationship with the truth. But a child is adorned with all the privileges that come with the name that has been given to him at birth. All the beneficiaries, everything is ours. It's interesting now that Paul in Romans 1:1, he calls himself a slave. But the slave that he uses is a happy term. He calls himself a bond slave. He's voluntarily given himself a slave. He's not the slavery of fear, but the slavery of voluntary worship from the heart. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed and now have become slaves of righteousness. We've become obedient from the heart. The slavery is not a true slavery. It's a voluntary obedience to God because in response to everything he's done for me, this is the only legitimate way I should respond. That's fantastic. the truth to claim as a result is that I am totally accepted by God as a person because of Christ. Whether people accept you or not, you are totally accepted by your Creator regardless of your performance. You know, my son and my daughter, they misbehave quite a bit. And I correct them by spanking often. I mean, I'll correct, especially Abby. Dan's almost too young for that. But soon after the spanking, there is laughter. We make faces at each other. We do cosmic tumbles, something that Abby and I do. She pretends she's Mary Decker. She runs around the living room and falls down. Because she saw the Olympics and she got really disturbed. She goes, "What happened, Daddy? What happened?" I go, "Oh, she fell down. Why is she crying?" And I go, "It's okay. She'll make it." And but Abby, ever since then, has fallen down. And I go, "Is everything okay?" She goes, "Yeah, I'll be okay. It's just my leg, you know." But I'll imitate Goliath. She'll be David. You know, that's her favorite Bible story. But you know, this is right after correction. Right after correction. Why? It's because discipline, as I said before, is easier to accept if we recognize that God's our loving Father, or that our person is totally secure. Our performance is being judged. That's all. Not our person. Just my performance. I failed, but I'm not a failure. One day I came home from a seven-day trip. I went to the University of Nebraska in Kearney State, Nebraska, and I was gone for a long time, and I miss my family like crazy. When I'm gone, and I came home, and I was real excited to see Abby and Karen and Dan, and I go, "Abby, how you doing? Did you miss me?" And she goes, "Daddy, why don't you go to your office?" And I'd interrupted a good conversation or something that she was having with Karen, and I go, "Well, Abby," I go, "that's not a very kind thing to say to your daddy. I missed you, I love you, and I want to hug you." And she goes, I know, but why don't you go to your office?" I went, "Oh." Well, I started talking to Karen. I just decided to ignore it, and I went into my room and started unpacking. Abby went into her room, and we were separated by walls, but she was in this room, and I was right here. And I go, "Abby," I go, and I was really, my feelings were hurt. And I said, "Abby, you know what you said in there to me is not a very nice thing to say. I love you, and I missed you, and I wish you wouldn't say that." And I go, "Do you understand?" And she goes, "Yes." And she goes, "Daddy," and I walked into her room. I go, "Yeah." And she goes, "Will you forgive me?" You're a little 3-year-old girl asking for forgiveness. She had been gently rebuked, kind of, by me, but she was secure enough to admit she had failed because her performance was the only thing that was judged, not her person, and she's learned that. But we are totally accepted by God because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, what's the difference between guilt and conviction? I want you to refer to your handout, not now, but after this talk. I'd really encourage you to read through the differences that are stated there. That's right out of Robert McGee's book. But guilt, basically in a nutshell, refers to our person. It stems from condemnation. Our person would be judged if Christ did not die for our sins. Conviction refers to our performance, which is not punishment. It's correction from a loving Father, according to Hebrews 12. Sin results in God's grievance over our sinful or bad performance that does not reflect the character of Christ. Now, we're going to talk about reasons for obedience in the last message tomorrow afternoon. But conviction, it's good to state right now, results, or it's just referring to our performance. Now, the restoration of fellowship, the end result of God's conviction should be restoration of fellowship. Listen, if you're involved in ungodly sins, ungodly actions, it stems from ungodly thoughts and ungodly emotions that you have about yourself or have thought, and all of a sudden they become your actions. And many of us just trace our sin back to our thoughts, back to our emotions, and we end up confessing the anger, confessing the lust, whatever it is, and we get it right, and we keep walking with God, and then we end up confessing it again, blaming others, anger, lust, jealousy, whatever it is, and we never see any lasting change. And the reason is because that the base of our operation, the base of our action, is not our thought life. It's our belief system. And we're going to talk about that in about 15 minutes. What is the window to discovering in your life what you really believe? See, these statements here, I must blame and condemn those who fail, especially if that person is me. That's a belief. That's something that deep down you really believe. And it's a lie. Or I must meet certain standards. Or I must be approved by certain people in order to feel good about myself. If I don't, I should feel better about myself. Those are beliefs. That's what we need to get at. Not just the thoughts that stem from the beliefs or the emotions that they produce. But we need to start there. But when we sin, God's response is grievance and conviction. It's in your notes. He's saying, I want him or her to grow up and to know the joy of adulthood. Wise, strong, mature, loving. And he's saying to himself, you know, what Dave just did does not reflect the character of Christ. I must correct him. I must correct so his performance can match his person. But he's not punishing my person. He's not out to blow me away. Satan is out to blow me away, to sift me away from God. But God's just out to sift my flesh away from me because sin is not a good representation of who you are. Your response when God's grieved and convicts you should be confession, then repentance, then a renewed understanding of God's forgiveness, grace, and power. And then a fourth thing is to appropriate the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as you all have already been taught. But again, confession, agreeing with God that what you've done is wrong, and agreeing with God that you're totally accepted by God according to justification, propitiation, and reconciliation. You're totally loved by God. But then to repent of it and to say a profound no, a decisive no to sin and turn from it. Turn from it. Let these truths transform you. And then renew your understanding of God's grace and forgiveness and power. Don't get back on a performance orientation with your relationship with God. But renew your understanding and then be filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. Now, my selective seminar on walking in the Spirit on the last, I think the selective seminars are on the last day. It's titled in the book, Aggressively Overcoming Temptation. And that's a pretty good title to it, but my title is Walking in the Spirit Aggressively. It's a study of Romans 7 and the relationship between law and the Spirit, obedience and grace. And I really encourage you to come to that if you need to have a better understanding of walking in the Spirit. But that's the last seminar. Okay, let's turn to your last pages of notes. How can lasting change occur? I'm not going to answer that question now. I'm going to answer it in a few minutes. But that's what we're going to talk about. How can lasting change occur? Okay, I feel a little bit more secure, but how can lasting change occur? Okay, application. I'd encourage you to read through these things. Meditate on 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, 2 Corinthians 14 through 21. Think through this question. What standards do you feel that you must meet to be pleasing and why? In your ministry, maybe financially you have standards, personal, social, excellence, whatever it is. Think of those standards that you think that could expose that you're wrapped up in a lie here. And then answer this question. Think it through. Are your goals, the goals you've had set for your life, are they veiled statements of performance to gain God's or somebody else's approval? Are your goals veiled statements of performance? And then why should you turn away from sin? How should you properly be motivated to turn from sin? And then come up with your own phrase. Living in light of the cross means what? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to live in light of the cross? This is what it means to me. I've written this down, put it in my journal. Living in light of the cross means living in fellowship with our loving Father, with our friend, from the heart, appreciative, free from condemning fear, free to obey and to try, and yet get up when I fail and still feel good about myself. That's what living in light of the cross means to me. Living in fellowship with my loving Father, friend, from the heart, appreciative, free from condemning fear, free to obey and try and yet get up when I fail and still feel good about myself.